I invite you to join me as we turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Our text this morning will be verses 57 to 66. We will begin at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord from the pen of Dr. Luke. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6th month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt around about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word this morning. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the word that you've given to us, especially this chapter, the opening chapter of Luke's gospel. We pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand it, to see how even the birth of John the Baptist would, and indeed does, point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would meditate upon this passage and that we would personally benefit from it, whether it be encouragement or correction, whatever it is that we need. We pray that this would be so. And we pray this in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, the birth of a child is usually a very happy occasion, is it not? Those of us who are parents can speak to that, a very happy occasion. Indeed, parents have hopes for their new child. They see perhaps a bright future ahead. That's all part of the normal experience of a child being born into a family. And of course, the birth of John the Baptizer shares these traits. There would be the normal joy and expectation for the child. The child would typically be named either for a relative or in hopes of a particular kind of character. We see this perhaps more so in those days than in our day, where in many instances we give names just to distinguish one person from another. That's not to say that none of us have given, who have had children, haven't given thought to the names that we provide. But certainly, in this instance, at the birth of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, we have these traits, but we have so much more going on. John's birth was unique for what it recalls and what it portends. That is, pointing backwards, we think of other miraculous birth accounts in the Old Testament. And so we recall, when we think about the birth of John the Baptist, although it is not of the same significance or of the same miraculous power, it is still a birth that involves God's intervention. And so it recalls those instances in the past, whether it be the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, even the account of Moses, where we don't have perhaps the miraculous birth, but we have the miraculous preservation of a baby who is described as beautiful in the New Testament. You will remember he was hid away in the bulrushes. And of course, the birth of John points forward to the birth and ministry of our own Lord and Savior. It's pointing forward. It foreshadows that. Of course, John himself, the baby in this story, would grow up and would become a prophet who would prepare the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning I want to look at this passage under the following 6 points. I know that you're nervous when you see 6 points. Last night we were entertaining some friends who told us of their pastor at one point preaching an hour and a half or an hour and 45 minutes. So I haven't done that yet, and I don't plan to do it. But just, you know, keep that in mind. And plus, there was the Lord's Supper at that service, just so you know. Anyway, not being critical, just noting. God keeps his promise. God's people rejoice with one another. God's people obey God's word. God's people all have traditions. God's people store up memories. And the hand of the Lord was with John. Let's look at that first point. God keeps his promise. Luke tells us that the time came for Elizabeth to give birth to a son. Now, we've all had this wonderful account up to this point preparing us for this. You see the parallel accounts of John's birth and our Lord's birth. And so I don't want to say the tension is building, but certainly our interest in the story ought to be building, increasing, anticipating the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, This is not to say that John's birth is not significant. It's not quite the same as when Paul says that Jesus was sent by the Father in the fullness of time. But of course, John is caught up in that fullness of time, is he not? Just as we are caught up in the fullness of time when by faith we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are united to him. We are caught up in the significance of the fullness of time, which is not merely a purely chronological idea. It has to do with God's filling that time with the unfolding drama of redemption. So we don't want, on the one hand, we don't want to make too much of John's birth, but on the other hand, we don't want to belittle his birth. He is part of God's unfolding drama of redemption. You see, God, you remember earlier in the chapter that Gabriel had promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they would have a son in their old age. And as soon as we think about that, of course, we should think back, as I've already said, about how God had made a similar promise to Abraham and Sarah. And note that Isaac was also given as a son to the father of all who believe to further God's plan of redemption. In other words, we aren't talking about just any old birth. We're talking about the birth of Isaac, the one who would carry, who would be the seed, who would fulfill the promise of God. Remember that God had said, through him, or through your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the world, of the earth, would be blessed. Now, God kept his promise to his people. We see that throughout the pages of the Old Testament. He kept his promise, or we should say promises, throughout their history. And this promise was kept ultimately, of course, in the coming of Jesus. Isaac was not the Messiah. Isaac is one generation in the getting to the Messiah, but he is not the Messiah himself. God kept the promise that he made to Abraham in the coming of Jesus Christ, whose presence John, who we are looking at this morning, would himself announce. John himself would have the privilege, the awesome privilege of announcing the birth of the Messiah. I don't have that privilege. I have that privilege after the fact in preaching on this passage. But John had the awesome privilege of actually being the forerunner, not foreigner, forerunner of Jesus, who would go before him to prepare the way. You see, beloved, God makes promises and he keeps them. God makes promises and he keeps them, which makes him, of course, the ultimate promise keeper. We think of that movement, the promise keeper movement, meant to encourage Christian men to be men. Nothing actually wrong with that desire. I guess there's a whole lot we could say about how Christian men are not always the men they ought to be, but that's a sermon for another occasion. But God is the ultimate promise keeper. You remember that those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ will be saved. That's the ultimate promise that Christ made, that the Father makes. When you come to trust my Son as Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Not you might be saved if I feel like it, if I'm in a good mood, if I wake up on the right side of the bed. You know, coming to faith in Christ is not like crossing a border. Ruth would tell you she's not a big fan of crossing the border between the U.S. and Canada because we're always nervous about how the customs official will behave. Will they be in a good mood, a bad mood? Will they be grumpy or polite and kind? We can say that in most occasions they've been polite and kind. But God is not like that. His word tells us. See, we have his word. We have his promise. That when we believe in the one who is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, if we believe in the one, when we believe in the one who is the one to whom John pointed, we will be saved. And also, God cares for his own people, beloved. He cares for you and me. He cares for us. It's not simply that he cared for John back 2,000 and some years ago, rounding off the numbers. He cares for you and me now, in your daily life, in the details of your life. There's no detail in your life that he's not concerned about. Now, that's not to say that you need to spend a lot of time wondering if God wants you to wear blue socks or black socks. Okay, that's going really too far. But God is concerned about the way you dress, the way we behave, the things we do. But God cares for us. He cares for his own. But in saying this, I don't want to be sounding like I believe that God promises us a rose garden, that he promises us that when we come to faith in Christ, we will float to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. That is not at all what he does. God allows experiences to come into our lives for his own good purposes, but ultimately for our own good, which, by the way, is defined as conformity to Jesus Christ. He does allow circumstances that are horrific, that we don't understand, that cause us to question his love. He allows these things to come into our life for his glory and our benefit. You have to believe that, or else you will get sidetracked in life. You will be derailed by the experiences of life. John himself serves as an example of this. He's the greatest prophet of the Old Testament age. He's the last of the prophets of the Old Testament age, even though he's in the New Testament era. There's a little overlap there, right? But he would be jailed for his preaching. Very pointed preaching, wasn't it? And he would be beheaded, decapitated, for serving the Lord with integrity. Matthew 11 and 14, you can read those accounts of John's treatment by the authorities. Now, remember, that's the end of John's ministry, literally. That's the end of his personal presence on this earth. And yet he was set apart from conception, actually before conception, for this work and this purpose and this end. John was set apart before his conception, because that's Gabriel spoke to Zechariah before the conception. And he was set apart for this particular purpose. And John's end, his purpose, foreshadowed the end goal of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which raises the question, do you continue to trust in the goodness and care of the Lord in keeping his promises, even as you experience hard trials? Notice that God, in his providence, will send a hard trial, and often he will use sinful people to execute the hard trial. The sinfulness of the people is not attributed to God, because his purposes are always holy and righteous and good. But he uses sinful people. Of course, the nations that conquered Israel are a good example of that. Do you trust in God and his goodness and care, even as you experience the hard trials of life? That brings us to our second point. Notice that God's people rejoice with one another over God's saving acts. When Gabriel announced John's birth to his father, Zechariah, the angel revealed that John's birth would be the source of heartfelt rejoicing. You see that in verse 14. That people would rejoice at the birth of John. At John's birth, we see in the account that Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors and relatives came and shared their overwhelming joy. Remember that the couple was well past the normal childbearing years, and Elizabeth especially had lived with shame for many years because of her barren womb. And now that is gone. That is over. Finito. Done. Her shame is overcome. It is gone. They were a godly couple, but they lived under the cloud of the barren womb. John, this baby that is born in this account, in the verses we're looking at, this child would fulfill a special and unique role in announcing the appearance of the Messiah. And the neighbors and the relatives come to enjoy and to work and to rejoice with the couple at the birth of their son. God's people, beloved, are called to share one another's sorrows and joys, both. The emphasis here, of course, is on the joy of the birth of a son. But we're called upon both to share in one another's joys and sorrows. The book of Philippians chapter 4 tells us about that. And you've probably heard the expression, pretty much a cliche, that a sorrow shared is diminished, and a joy shared is multiplied. The point being the sharing, that we need to share with one another. Zechariah and Elizabeth's relatives and neighbors had good reason to rejoice. Now, whether as they started their journey toward the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth, whether they understood the full significance, they certainly would very soon, would they not, in their conversation with Elizabeth and John about the naming of the child. But they were rejoicing. And God's people are called to share one another's joys and sorrows. And so the question is, do you share your burdens and joys with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Or do you hide yourself away? Doesn't mean that every time we gather together that you have to have a therapeutic counseling session. It simply means that you are open with your brothers and sisters about the circumstances of life. I know that it's a matter of custom to say, "How are you?" And most of us get thrown off when we get an honest response. Instead of saying, "I'm fine" or "I'm okay," it's almost a social faux pas when we actually give an honest answer. But as Christians, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to be sharing with one another in our sorrows and joys. And here, of course, the sharing is in the joy of the birth of John. And that brings us to our third point. We see in this passage and in this account that God's people obey God's word. God's people seek to know and obey that word, which in this account is dealing with the circumcision of the boy on the eighth day. As you see in Genesis 17:12, in the account of God's commanding Abraham to circumcise himself and all those males 8 days and older in his household. And then in Leviticus 12:3, we also are given that command. And so the people came not only to rejoice at the birth of the son, they came to obey God's word. Yes, it's possible to worship and actually rejoice at the same time. That's something to think about. The people came to have John circumcised according to God's direction. So they were obeying God's word. And of course, circumcision points forward itself to the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. So you see, even that small thing, we might say small thing, points forward to our Lord's saving life and ministry. Let's think about for a moment just what it means to be God's people and to have God's word. One of the characteristics of God's people is they ought to be open to God's word. Now, I'm being idealistic here in the sense this is what we should be. It is not the case that we always are. That's why this is an exhortation. We see the obedience of the people in this text. They are coming to have the young boy circumcised according to God's word. Undoubtedly, the people here had heard the consistent reading and explanation of God's word in the synagogues from their earliest years. 2 weeks ago, we had talked about how Mary was able, under divine inspiration, but also because of her own training in God's word, to be able to utter the words of that praise to God that we call the Magnificat, her magnifying the Lord. The people knew God's word. How can we know God's word, beloved, without hearing it read and proclaimed and reading it for ourselves? How can we do that? We cannot know God's word unless we read it and hear it proclaimed in public worship and hear it read. The emphasis, of course, by the Westminster Divines is on the public reading and proclamation of the word, because there are things that happen in corporate worship, for instance, being with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, that doesn't happen in your personal reading. Very important to recognize that. How can we obey God's word if we don't know it? Now, we often hear people, brothers and sisters, worrying about and wishing they knew God's will for their life, and we understand those things about, you know, should I go to college? Should I go directly to work out after high school? Should I get married? Should I stay single? And so forth. What sort of college should I go to if I go to college? Now, a lot of those things are actually not directly addressed, but principles are offered in God's word that would actually give us direction if we knew them. Okay, I'm a Christian now for 33 years by God's grace, and I still learn new things in God's word. Now, on occasion, I feel stupid. I'm sure I've read that before, but it didn't hit me. Well, that's why we have to keep reading the Bible over and over, because we don't catch everything on the first, second, third, or 25th, or 50th, or 100th reading. Yes, we should be doing that. Knowing God's word is key to our obedience to it. And we don't separate, of course, the reading of God's word from the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard it said that the Lord Jesus Christ is on every page of the Old Testament, and of course he's on every page of the New Testament. Sometimes he's there and obvious to see. On other occasions he's in the background, but he's still there on absolutely every page of your Bible. Beloved, there's no such thing as vicarious hearing or reading. You understand, you cannot know the Bible simply from your mother or your father or your pastor or your friend. You need to know it yourself. Yes, you can learn things about it and you can hear it. You can hear people talking about it. But you cannot, I mean, that has limited value if you don't hear it proclaimed, hear it read and proclaimed in worship, and you don't read it yourself. If we fail to know the word, we either disobey God outrightly, or our obedience is compromised. In other words, we either don't even care whether we obey God or not, or in our desire to obey God, we sincerely do things that are wrong. Okay, that's why sincerity by itself is not a test of truth. It's a test of sincerity. That's what it is. We need the Word because by it we learn of our Savior Jesus Christ. Were there no New Testament, were there no Old Testament, we would not know the Lord Jesus Christ in His integrity. We might hear about a Jesus from the Quran. We might hear about a Jesus in liberal churches. We might hear about a Jesus in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, but it wouldn't be the Jesus who saves. Wouldn't be the Jesus that John pointed to as he prepared the way for the Lord. Do we regularly and consistently study God's Word so that we will understand it and see its focus on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we do that? Only you can answer that question. We come to the fourth point. God's people all have traditions. Oh, that word, traditions. That's nervous. We're Protestants. That makes us nervous. But remember that the people who say that all tradition is bad, that's a tradition. That's called the tradition of thinking that all things are bad. All traditions are bad. It becomes a tradition as soon as you pass it from one generation to the next. That's just how it works, people. So God's people all have traditions. Luke tells us that when John was to be circumcised, the family and friends wanted to call him Zechariah after his father. That was the tradition. Tradition suggested that a son be named after sometimes his grandfather, sometimes the father. In other words, they were expecting that they would have in the village Big Zech and Little Zech. Zech Senior and Zech Junior. That was their thought. But Gabriel, you remember, had told Zechariah, not suggested, not planted a seed in the sense of doing it subtly. He said directly, "You shall call his name John." God's gift of grace. God's gift of grace. You see, at this point, John's parents had to choose between God and the peer pressure of tradition. The people all wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. And I suppose they could have been overwhelmed by that and capitulated to the expectation that they ought to name their son after his father. But Elizabeth said, "Not so. Ain't no way. This child is going to be called John." And that's, of course, when the people go, oh, you don't have anybody named John in your family. What are you doing? And they turn to Zechariah, who still at this point is presumably mute and deaf because he has to. They're using signals. What do you want him to be called? And he figured out what they were talking about, and he asked for a writing tablet. And he says, his name is John. He doesn't say it ought to be John, that it will be John. He says it is John. He's already been named. He's been named by God, and we're going to obey God's word. Zechariah's obedience in the face of his neighbors and family, and perhaps the weight of tradition, or what we now call peer pressure, his obedience led to the loosing of his tongue. And as you know, and we'll see, Lord willing, next week in more detail, this led to his praising God, blessing God. Beloved, tradition, you see, can be good or it can be bad, depending on the circumstances. In the good sense, tradition is mentioned when Paul passed on the tradition that he had learned about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. And as we'll see this evening in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he says, "I have preached to you what is of first importance. What I had learned, I passed on to you." So tradition in and of itself is not a bad thing. Paul tells Timothy to guard the deposit. The deposit is tradition, the gospel. Okay, we're not talking about some oral tradition outside of the Bible. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the actual teaching of the New Testament and, of course, the Old Testament. But, of course, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself did confront man-made tradition. And that, of course, is what we have to be careful of and nervous about. And he confronted the Pharisees many times on this kind of thing. Remember, he had said to them that for your man-made doctrine, you teach as truth what is a tradition, when he was talking to the Pharisees about how they could get away from helping their parents, looking after them in their old age, by saying they would give the money to the temple and for religious purposes. And Jesus said, you destroy the word of God by your man-made, your traditions. Not to mention, you're really nasty toward your parents who are elderly at that point. And of course, there were other occasions where he confronted man-made tradition. So we are a tradition-making people. And so what we need to do is bring our traditions to the bar of Scripture to be assessed. That's what we need to do. Now, it doesn't mean that, doesn't mean we have to recreate our tradition every time. That's a misunderstanding that is occurring in our day, that we're constantly reforming. In other words, it's endless reforming. We have a word for that. It's called Plato. You know, we're constantly reforming the Plato. It's a ball, it's a football, it's a banana, it's an apple, it's a statue. Constantly changing. That's not what I'm advocating. So the question is, do you hold to the tradition which Paul himself passed on? Or do you hold to the traditions of men? Which is what these people, the friends and neighbors and relatives, were holding to at this point with regard to the naming of John the Baptist. And that brings us to our fifth point. God's people store up memories, or I hope we do. God's people remember his faithfulness to them. I trust that we do this, that we store up memories of God's faithfulness to us. Because you see, it's the wicked and the disobedient who fail to remember things, who fail to remember God's care, who reject him in the face of his common grace. And sometimes, beloved, we as Christians fail to be thankful to the Lord for his care for us. You see, we recognize as we look at this passage that the birth of John was surrounded by amazing circumstances. This is one of those high points where there's a lot of miraculous, obviously miraculous activity going on. There are times when some folks who are not as familiar with the whole stretch of their Bible think that every day is filled with spectacular, miraculous events in the Bible. That's not really true. The miraculous events occur at high points in the plan of redemption. The calling of Abraham, the appointment of Moses, the giving of the law, the work of the prophets, the coming of the one who would prepare the way of the Lord, and of course the coming of the Lord himself. And those things ought to cause us to remember. That's what Luke says. He's using the same language that he will use of Mary. They put these things in their heart, pondered them. In fact, that's how Luke is able to record this narrative, because some of them were undoubtedly still alive when he was taking notes. He wasn't present for any of this. Okay, Luke himself was not present, so he's depending on eyewitness accounts. No doubt he talked with Mary. He may have talked with, we don't know when Zechariah and Elizabeth passed away. They could have been alive, and he could have interviewed. We know, for instance, that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that there were 500 people who were the witnesses of the resurrected Lord, and most of them were still alive and could witness firsthand to the resurrection. And so we recognize that John's birth was surrounded by, as was our Lord's birth, surrounded by amazing circumstances. Of course, mere amazement does not guarantee faith. We know that, do we not? We know that because the Pharisees were looking for a sign. Paul will extend that and say the Jew is looking for a sign, looking for a miracle, looking for something that will force them to believe that what Jesus says is true. Well, they had the most clearest revelation that God would give, and some of them still did not believe what was in front of them. Many in Jesus' day were amazed at his miracles, but never came to him for salvation. We can say they missed the boat. But here, in this account, Luke tells us that the people pondered and talked about the events surrounding Jesus or John's birth, stored them up in their hearts. They remembered them. Something unusual had happened. It wasn't just the joyous celebration of the birth of a son. It was the joyous celebration of the birth of a son who would have some major part to play in God's redemption. And of course, as I've already said, Mary would do the same thing. She would store up these things in her heart and ponder them. God's people ought to desire to revisit memories of God's faithfulness. You ought to revisit in your own experience the memories of God's faithfulness. Now, that's not the same as Scripture. I'm simply saying, though, that God is not dead. And God is still at work in the world. And he's in covenant relationship with you, which means you will see his faithfulness demonstrated in your own lives. You will. If you can't, then you are robbed of one of the ways that God cares for you. This is true. If God has done wondrous things in the past, he will do wondrous things today and in the future. His providence is constantly at work. And we might say that's why a knowledge of things like church history and Christian biography are so beneficial to us. Because we can read about God's faithfulness in the life of the church and in the lives of individual Christians in the past and be encouraged by them. We can also be warned of their failures, right? We can also, if it's an honest assessment of church history or if it's an honest assessment of a given person, we'll also be warned away from certain behaviors and choices and bad doctrine and things like that. But we can also be encouraged. I often am, and that's why I read church history and Christian biography. It takes me, it broadens my view of the world. I read within the last few months the biography of John Knox. It was wonderful. I had not done that before. And so I got a sense of John Knox's ministry, not only in Scotland, but in Geneva, in Switzerland, and in England. Yeah, he was in many places. Yes, he's the father of Presbyterianism in Scotland, but that was where he landed at the end of, at the last several years of his life. And then, of course, he still traveled back and forth because he was part of that great Reformation that was in Scotland and took hold of Scotland in a unique way, but also was happening in Geneva, in other places in Europe, even to a certain extent south of the border. I'll leave that one alone. So the question is, do you make a habit of recounting God's goodness to you and your family and your church and to the church at large? And that brings us to our final point. The hand of the Lord, we are told, was with John. In other words, we're not just left with a nice birth narrative and then said, and everything was, and he lived happily ever after. Because that's not quite true. He was fulfilled in his calling. Luke reminds us that this is no ordinary birthday celebration. This is no ordinary birth. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. John preached repentance for sin and faith in God as preparation for the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. John taught godly living. Look at his interaction with tax collectors and soldiers. tax collectors, he said, don't take more than what is owed. Because we know about Zacchaeus, but we also know from other sources that the tax collectors typically charged, what did Zacchaeus say? 4 times? Because the Romans didn't care. They farmed out their tax collection. You could bid to be a tax collector. And if you were approved and got your medallion, I mean your license, you could. They didn't care what you charged as long as you charged what they wanted. You could go far and above that, and they always did. They often did. And John said, stop that. Don't do that. Charge what you're required and nothing else. He told the soldiers, don't be abusive to people, because that's what they typically were. Now, John, as important as he was, recognized that his role was preparatory. Remember what he said, he must increase and I must decrease. That, by the way, is a really sound principle for our own lives. Christ must be preeminent in our lives. Our tendency is to say, I'll be preeminent. And you know, Christ will fit in where I can make room for him. Some of us have wrestled with that temptation. Remember, John also said, there is one coming after me whose shoelaces I am unworthy to untie. Now, that's quite a statement of humility, is it not? Or sandals that I am unworthy to unlatch. He wasn't even worthy to do that. And remember how he interacted with Jesus when Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized. You want to be baptized? You should be baptizing me, is the thought going through the prophet's mind. Okay, if we need to have us baptized, it really should be you baptizing me. But he said, no, I'm doing this to fulfill all righteousness, because he represents his people. And so he was baptized. John was gentle and firm, or Jesus was gentle and firm, rather, with John. Remember, John was in prison, and he was growing doubtful. And he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one, or should we look for another? He must have been really down in the dumps. I mean, to ask that question, considering what he said about Jesus at the Jordan, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus was firm and gentle. He didn't tell John's disciples to go back and say, you idiot, aren't you paying attention? He said, go tell John. The deaf receive their hearing, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the gospel is being proclaimed to the poor. Of course, he's referring to Isaiah's account of the coming of the Messiah. John was also a forceful preacher against sin, and of course that's how he ends up in jail. He's preaching forcefully to Herod the Tetrarch, who took his brother's wife and married her. And John said, that is wrong. And John landed in jail. Now, interesting thing is, John's message was pricking the conscience of Herod, because Herod would, like the Roman governors did with Paul, you know, called him in and said, tell me more about this. Herod would do that, but he didn't, never, as far as we know, he never came to faith in Christ. And of course, Herod would get drunk one night at a party and blab about how he would give to his stepdaughter, who had just danced and pleased the men, that I'll give you everything, including half my kingdom. She asked for the head of John the Baptist at her mother's urging. And John the Baptist's head is brought to her on a charger, that is, on a plate, a platter, not the thing you plug into the wall to charge your phones and tablets. John's life and death, you see, point forward, they foreshadow the ministry and the purpose and the end for which Jesus Christ himself would come. John's death, His imprisonment and his death don't save us. They're important, they're significant. We can be blessed by a meditation upon the Word of God that reveals this historical account to us. But Jesus is the one who saves us. His life and death and resurrection would save us from our sins. It is to Jesus we must look. And so the question I ask is, have you put your trust in the one whom John came to prepare the way for? Have you done that? Are you doing that? Is it your daily routine? And I don't mean to say that it's routine in the pejorative sense. In conclusion, while John's birth was, of course, less spectacular than Jesus' birth, it was still momentous, still significant in the unfolding drama of redemption. And, of course, we know that John came to prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus is the one who fulfills the purpose of John's life and ministry. John's life and ministry do not find their end in him. They find their end in Jesus Christ. I might say that that is our calling and purpose. Our calling and purpose is not in ourselves. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved by him, being recreated by him, and being restored by him, renovated by him, justified by him, and glorifying him. Do you place your confidence in the Messiah who John prepared the way for? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that we've read this morning. We pray that you would help us to think about and meditate upon them. We pray that we would not only think about and meditate upon them, but that we would allow them to get into the very recesses of our hearts and minds and affect our behavior, affect our thinking, and affect our relationship with you, Lord, with your Son and with your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.